Okay. I'm grateful for the time that I'm being given, and I guess it's because I've came from the farthest away that I'm given more time than anybody else in the conference. So it's a great privilege to be able to work out some of the things that we just introduced very briefly in the first hour. And in your handout, you have just a couple of texts highlighted in terms of the Gospels and the preexistence of the Son, the Epistles and the preexistence of the Son, and then the Book of Revelation and the preexistence of the Son. These are just some examples. Further discussion of some of these texts, you can read some of the things that I have in the bibliography in that second side on the bottom of the page. I will spend probably a little bit more time on the Gospel of John, simply because of its importance, and then more on Paul, and I'll see how much time I have for the Book of Revelation. Unlike most Lutherans, I enjoy the Book of Revelation. I teach an elective on it every year at the seminary, so I can't resist to at least talk a little bit about the Book of Revelation in this presentation. And it's very important in terms of the testimony of some of the imagery of the theophanies used in the imagery of the visions that John receives. So we will touch on that briefly in this second hour. In the discussion of the Gospel of John, because of our limited time, I just want to refer you to an article where much of what I comment on briefly in this hour is discussed. If you look at the bibliography, you see the article, The Yahweh Christology of the Gospel of John. It's the final piece. And I mentioned that if you go to CTSFW, our website, you can go to the media section, you can access these articles that are found in the Concordia Theological Quarterly. That was published in 2021, and it basically touches more fully on several of the texts that I will comment on more briefly as we discuss John. So, we've talked about these theophanies, and let's just start by taking three of them: the language of name, the language of glory, and the language of word. And see how it is brought out already in the prologue of John. All of us are very familiar with that text. So if you go to John chapter 1, you see what I would emphasize: the background for the Logos theology, while certainly it is typically by scholars understood as the Logos theology is more grounded in the understanding of Sophia that is prominent from Proverbs. And I would say, well, it's much broader. And I would emphasize that part of the reason why you have the language of Logos used is in the first century, it was a more encompassing term related to the theophanies. For example, and again, I'm just taking an historical approach here that I don't see as in conflict at all with my strong commitment to the scriptures is inspired and inerrant. And this is the fact that you have Jews in the first century speaking of the theophanies of the Old Testament as theophanies of the Word. And a great example of this is Philo. Philo being a first century Jew in Alexandria, where he writes of God's appearances. Now, I recognize Philo is influenced by philosophy, and he has his own thing, but he's also a first century Jew who is reading the Old Testament. But he speaks about all these appearances of God as appearances of the Word. So Logos is a very significant title in first century Judaism more broadly, and certainly I think the Gospel of John reflects that in its prologue. So when it says, in the beginning was the Word, we can understand that in light of these other theophanies, and I would emphasize there's this close connection between name and angel and word. For my study, I would say that a synonym in the prologue of John would be saying, in the beginning was the name. Okay? Because the language of word may be shorthand for referring to the visible form of God who has the divine name. I'll give you an example just to illustrate this. John 1, unfortunately, many New Testament interpreters never look at the book of Revelation, and I'm not one that necessarily argues that the John that wrote Revelation, that recorded the vision, is necessarily the Apostle John. Many people assume that. Irenaeus argues that. But even if it isn't the same John, you have a similar theology, name theology, and logos theology in John chapter 19. So I just want to refer you to this verse. John 19, and it starts in verse 11, where this is part of the climactic final vision, where you have Christ as the warrior coming in, and he's called the faithful and true one in verse 11, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Then verse 12, and his eyes were as flames of fire. This is certainly part of the theophanic characteristic that you see in the opening theophany. You see in this, or the opening Christophany of Revelation 1, you see again here, his eyes were as flames of fire. And on his head were many diadems, having a name. Here's what I want to point you to. That has been written that no one knows except he himself. So he has a very unique name that people don't naturally know. I would say this is a reference to the fact that he possesses the divine name. Okay? And we don't know it by nature, but it's been revealed to us. And that's, you know, getting back to the theology of John 17. The Father and the Son share a name, and the Son has revealed that name to his disciples. Then it goes on, verse 13, and being wrapped around in a garment that has been splattered with blood, that's a reference to Isaiah 63, and the name by which he is called, Halagos to Theou. Now, the reason I bring this up is, I think it's an example in the first century Christian text that is helping you to see the name that is not known, the divine name, that one who possesses it is called with the title the Word of the Lord. So why is he called the Word of the Lord? Because he has the divine name. The most important word. And that may be important background for why in the Old Testament theophanies, when God's presence comes, with the prophet. And this happens, obviously, especially if we looked at Jeremiah, we didn't look at 1 Samuel. But why would the visible form of God be called the Devar Yahweh? We could say, well, because he speaks the words of the Lord, or we could understand, as I think this text reflects, that he is the one who possesses the key word, the very name of God. So one of the ways that the one who is who possesses the name of God, who is the visible form of God. One of the ways that he's called is the Word or the Word of God. Now, the fact that it's prominent in the first century, not only seen in a text like Philo, but actually seen in these early Christian texts. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. You have it in Revelation chapter 19. Jesus is called the Hologos to Theou. You also have it in a text like Hebrews chapter 4. When it says the Word of God is living and active, it's speaking about the person of the Son who is our judge. It's not speaking about the written Word. I know that oftentimes that text is used as a proof text for the written Word of God being living and active. That's true, but use Isaiah 55. Hebrews 4 is about Christ as the personal Word of God. And it fits very well with this language that we have already in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So I think an underappreciated connection for why do you have this language of the Word is, first of all, the Old Testament theophany of Yahweh as the Word of the Lord, and then the fact that in first century Judaism, all of these theophanies were sometimes labeled as theophanies of the Word. I'll just give you an example. Some of you are familiar with the Jewish text, Wisdom of Solomon. In Wisdom of Solomon, there's a lot of focus on Sophia. Obviously, Proverbs 9 is important for that. But it's an example of a pre-Christian Jewish text where in chapter 18:15, you have the description of the angel who carried out the 10th plague. And what title does Wisdom of Solomon give for the angel or the destroyer who carried out the 10th plague? He is the all-powerful Logos. Okay? But it's an example of a pre-Christian text understanding the destroyer and angel of Exodus 12 as none other than the Logos. Another example of this in pre-Christian Jewish text, there's a fragment, a short fragment, from the playwright, trying to think of this, Ezekiel the Tragedian, thank you very much. And Exogage is this little fragment. He is writing about the call of Moses, and obviously he is writing from Alexandria, so for Jews to write about the call of Moses and the Exodus, that was a popular topic in Judaism. I mean, in Jewish Christianity, Jewish in Judaism, in Egypt, Alexandrian Judaism. And he interprets in Greek. He talks about he does not use the title angel or angelos. He says that the divine logos spoke out of the burning bush. So again, it's an example in some Jewish text of how these theophanies were being interpreted almost in a unified way as manifestations of the Logos. And in early Christianity, you have examples of understanding the Logos as none other than the Son, and John 1 is important, Hebrews 4 is important, and Revelation 19 that we just talked about. But in John, you not only have the emphasis on Christ as the Word, so he's understanding the Word that's found in the Old Testament is not just the speaking of God at creation, but as the visible form of God who formed man, who made man in his own image. That's the Logos. You have him also being understood as sharing the name. And if you look at verse, you have verse 12. So whoever received him, he gave to them ecstasy and authority to become children of God, to the ones believing in his name. Already in the prologue, you have this stress of it's important that people believe not only in the person of the Son, but believe what his unique name is. This is a theme that comes frequently in the Gospel of John, comes back up in chapter 3. You know, the judgment against us is if we do not believe in his name. For the Gospel of John, as an author, he is emphasizing that the Son shares the divine name, so a vital part of saving faith is to believe that he is none other than Yahweh. Yeah. That his unique name is the name shared with the Father. And again, that's part of the background of that is God's visible form, like the messenger, the Lord, shares his name. So that's part of the background for understanding then this the person of the Son and the importance of believing that he is none other than the visible form of God now incarnate, but he shares this unique name of God, the Father. You also have in the prologue not only the emphasis on Logos, word, and onoma, name, but also doxa. I already mentioned this. Verse 14, you have the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And as I mentioned in the first hour, that skenao verb is the verb used in the Septuagint for the glory dwelling in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. So now the Logos, who is also to be understood as the one who shares the divine name, who is to be understood as the glory from the Old Testament. John understands these terms in a unified way. We saw it in the second century in Justin. Here we're seeing it in the first century in the scriptures with the Gospel of John. And you notice how doxa comes out in that next phrase. And we have beheld, we've had this theophany, this epiphany, his glory. We've seen in the person of Son the glory that was seen in the tabernacle, seen in the temple, now is seen in the person of Jesus. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah, where you have, I'll just refer you to the exact text here. You have in Isaiah 40, verse 5, that God's glory will be revealed and all flesh shall see it. I think there may be even a little play on the word. The word became flesh and we have beheld his glory. So now all flesh see the glory, not in the temple, but in the flesh and blood Jesus, who has become the new temple, and that's obviously a huge theme in the Gospel of John. The glory comes back that never, when it left the first temple, never came back into the second temple. There is no evidence that we have that the glory ever re-entered the second temple once it was rebuilt. But now, finally, Isaiah's promise, or the promise given by the Lord in Isaiah, is being fulfilled. The glory is again seen, but it's in the flesh and blood Jesus. But notice where the flesh and blood Jesus goes in his first trip to Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. And so the glory comes to the temple, but to not to dwell there, to cleanse it. And you have the cleansing of the temple early, obviously, the Gospel of John. Isaiah also in chapter 42 and 48 states that Yahweh gives his glory to no other. So the fact that the Son is the glory is seen in the Son is identifying him as the visible glory of God seen in the Old Testament, now present visibly and tangibly in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son. So right off the bat, the prologue, you see these theophanic traditions from the Old Testament being very important for John's expression of Jesus' identity. He is the name, he is the glory, he is the word of God. We also spent a little bit of time already talking about John 17. But I think as I teach the Gospel of John, I stress that the theology of the prologue is not something that the evangelist dreamed up. The quarry from which he drew the theology of the prologue is the farewell prayer of Jesus. So the prologue's theology is the theology of Jesus expressed in the prayer. Now keep in mind, John is especially concerned about Jesus' teaching the night before his crucifixion. John was one who wanted this recorded, and we even use the language of testament. He records the teaching of Jesus very pointedly. You know, we see this chapter 12, especially 13, 14, 15, 16, and then the prayer. That prayer is in a sense the climactic part of this important farewell discourse. I like to call it the farewell prayer because you hear the expression, the high priestly prayer. For me, as I teach the Gospel of John, chapter 10 is the high priestly chapter, where Jesus speaks about himself as the sacrifice, the good shepherd who will sacrifice himself. So I think the prayer is better termed the farewell prayer, because it's the climax of all of the teaching that he's given in that John is recording in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16. But in that farewell prayer in chapter 17, if you just turn forward to that, if you have your Bibles, and follow along, and if you have your Greek text, you can follow along. I'll highlight some of the language that is found there. But you'll see how important these theophanic, that's theophanic language we've stressed in the first hour, how that is found in this prayer of Jesus. And I think, again, this prayer is the theology that influenced John as he wrote the prologue. Okay, look at verse 5. So now, Father, glorify me. So that's, we mentioned in the first hour of the prayer in chapter 12, glorify your name. Here, you know, it's clearly that Jesus is referring to himself. He uses the same kind of prayer here. Glorify me in your presence with the glory, the doxa that I had in your presence before the world began. So he is the glory of God even before the world began, and through him who is the Word and the glory, all the world was created. But, you know, this is a very important text that testifies that the in a sense, how Jesus himself, how the evangelist John understands the Son as the very glory of God in the Old Testament, and certainly existed prior to creation. The presence, the glory I had in your presence before the world began. Verse 6, I made your name known to them. So I am fulfilling, as we talked about, Isaiah 52, verse 6, that Yahweh would make his name known. I've made your name known to those you gave me from the world. And when he says your name, comes later and he emphasizes that he has been given this name. How has he made this name known? Because in him who shares the name of God, people have come to know the fullest revelation of Yahweh. Not only have they seen the visible Yahweh, but they've seen now in Jesus giving his life, they've seen the visible Yahweh doing the unique thing only Yahweh can do, atoning for the sins of the world. So I've made your name known to those you gave me from the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept, if you're looking at the Greek, they have kept your logos. The tendency among scholars is, the only time logos theology is found in the Gospel of John is the prologue. And I say, read your Greek Testament a little more carefully. There are many references, chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 17, where there is the personal pronoun modifying logos, where Jesus refers to having to either your word or my word. And I think, again, it fits with the wider logos theology. They have kept your word, maybe a reference to the fact that they have confessed me as having the divine name. They've kept that word, namely, they've continued in the confession of who I am, Yahweh. Keep in mind what we saw in the prologue. They believed in his name. Verse 7. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words, I love to point this out, Daniel knows this. Here, John specifically makes a distinction between using logon in the singular and using rhemata when it's speaking about Jesus' teachings. So there's a difference between Jesus' word singular and Jesus' teachings. When it's speaking about Jesus' teachings, it usually uses the language rhemata, his words, his spoken words, or even his speaking, lalion, or even, I think, maybe in one other place, there's another noun used. But it's interesting that you have this distinction between they have kept your words and then kept your word, and then speaking here of the various words that Jesus has given them, which I would say is his teaching. Then verse 11b, look at 11b. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me. So there the emphasis is the Father has the divine name, but the Son shares the divine name. The fact that he has existed from eternity has already been said in the glory you have given me before the foundation of the world. The implication is that the Son shares the divine name from eternity. It's not explicitly stated here, but that's the implication. That they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. So there he restates the emphasis that he shares the very name of the Father. And as I said in the first hour, long before you have Nicene expressions of the unity of the Father and the Son, you have it expressed very pointedly in a text like this. We talked about the baptismal formula, but here's another example. The Father and the Son share the divine name. They share in a being, a oneness. Verse 14, jump down. I have given them your word, and the world hated them. Now, is this a reference to just the speaking of Yahweh? Or is this a reference, maybe more narrowly, as I would argue, I have given them your word as is, I have revealed your name to them. And the world hated them. Why? Because they are confessing Jesus to be the true God, Yahweh. Sanctify them in truth. Now, this is very interesting in terms of an interpretation of the psalm. Your word is truth. Who is truth in the Gospel of John? Yeah, the Son. I am the way, the truth. Your word, I as the very incarnate word, the incarnate name of God, am truth. Now, verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one as we are one. So here again, he's emphasizing that he is none other than the glory. We talked about the Old Testament appearances of the glory, that Jesus has shared his glory. He is the glory, but he shares his glory. Paul uses this language in 2 Corinthians, that we, as we behold the glory of God in Jesus, are being transformed into that glory. Glory, you could use the language of image. We're having the image of God restored. We were originally created in the glory of God or the image of God. We lost that image. But through Christ, who is the image of God, who is the glory of God, that's being restored. When I teach youth in confirmation class about the image of God, I don't speak about it as an abstraction. I speak about it as an enfleshed reality. It's not what is the image of God, it's who is the image of God. Do you want to see what the image of God looks like that you're being restored to in baptism? Look at the flesh and blood Jesus, who is the icon, the image, who is the visible glory of God. Through baptism, that image is now being restored in you. You now are being transformed into the sharing in the glory that you were originally created in. And obviously it won't be until the resurrection that we will see that fully. But in baptism, that is already begun. And so Paul speaks about Christians beholding the glory of God in Christ and being transformed into that. And I think some of that theology is reflected here when it says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. That through their union with Christ, who has places upon us his name in baptism, we now share in this glory that's being restored in us, this image of God that's being restored in us. Okay, so that they may be one even as we are one. Verse 24, Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my doxa, my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And again, that emphasis on the Son existing as the glory, as the name, as the Word prior to creation, but certainly then being manifested in Israel, and now ultimately in the incarnation, and especially in his death, where he reveals his glory. And then verse 26, the final one I'll highlight. I made your name known to them and will continue to make it known. So this is Isaiah 52:6 begins to be fulfilled in Jesus' ministry, but continues to be fulfilled as we reveal through the faithful apostolic ministers, through the church, Jesus as Lord and God. This climactic confession of Thomas in chapter 20, which is reflective of the Shema. You know, who is the Lord God of Israel? Thomas confesses that kurios, that theos, is none other than this flesh and blood Jesus who is standing and raised before him. Now, all we've done is looked at two major chapters of John. chapter 17, chapter 1. But you've seen how this type of language of name, of glory, of word, and even though this term Malach is not used, it's closely related to name, it's closely related to word. And I would say the theology in the Gospel of John of the sent one, which is all over, is really very much in line with the theology of the messenger. The messenger is the one sent by Yahweh who shows forth Yahweh and who speaks Yahweh's word in the Old Testament. It's very seldom in the New Testament that you have overt references to the Son as Malach or as Angelos. There's a few in the book of Revelation, and there's maybe one in Paul. The one in Paul, I would say, is Galatians 4:14, where Paul likens himself to an angel of God, and there even God's, even Christ Jesus. So the question is, what kind of construction is that? I would argue that the messenger of God, even Christ Jesus, are put alongside in apposition. So the messenger of God is a way that Paul is referring to Christ Jesus. So you didn't just receive me as a created angel. Remember in Galatians 1? Even if an angel comes saying, you know, preaching a gospel different than I am preaching, don't believe him. But in chapter 4:14, I think he likens himself, because he speaks forth the revelation of God, and he shows forth in his suffering the life of Christ, he likens himself to the messenger of God, namely Christ Jesus. It's one of the few places where you have, I would say, in Paul, any kind of explicit reference to Christ as the messenger. Revelation is the only other place in the New Testament where you do have explicit references to Christ as the angel, and that ties in with the Old Testament theophanic traditions. Now, we are, 20 minutes. I could spend much more time on John. I'll just encourage you, read my article, Yahweh Christology, and there's many other things that we could get into, but because time is limited, I want to walk you through Paul's epistles and touch on the book of Revelation briefly. I have several other texts listed under testimony to the in the Gospels to the preexistence of the Son. I'll just comment very briefly. We talked already yesterday about the other things in John where the emphasis is the Son is seen by Jacob, Abraham, Isaiah. We talked about this, but just briefly, the fact in 151, you will see greater things than this. You will see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, obviously, he's speaking about the crucifixion and that the fact that the cross, the Son of Man is no longer enthroned. He is on this earth. He becomes the very way by which we have access to the heavens. The angels are ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So it's a reference to Jesus talking about the ultimate revelation. But it's not denying this. It's actually affirming this, that Jacob saw the Son in Genesis 28 when he saw the ladder and he saw the enthroned God, that he was seeing the Son. You will see greater things than this implies Jacob saw me in my incarnate spirit. My incarnate state at the top, enthroned. How will you see greater things? That man-like form of God now is the Son of Man who has descended, who in the cross is showing an even greater revelation than what Jacob saw. Okay, we've already talked about the fact that Abraham saw the pre-incarnate son. That's affirmed in chapter 8. We've talked about last night, we had that conversation about chapter 12, Isaiah 53, but Isaiah 6, and that these things are spoken of because Isaiah saw his glory. We talked quite a bit last night about Moses wrote of me, and we've affirmed that again today. Moses wrote of him not just when he wrote about these prophecies about the coming Christ, but when he recorded the actual appearance of God to the patriarchs and the appearance of God to him, Moses, he was writing of the Son. Okay? So John chapter 5 is a very important text for affirming the theophanies as theophanies of the Son. I could get into many other discussions here. I just will comment that many times people, scholars especially, do not see pre-existent Christology in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but only in John. So I'll just mention very quickly a book, Simon Gathercole, The Pre-existent Christologies of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he brings up several of these points. The importance of the title Lord, the title Son of Man, reflective of the pre-existence of the Son. The pronouncements Elthon, I have come, imply that Jesus existed prior to coming to the Jews and speaking, and has a heavenly existence. I have come implies he existed prior to being born, and he existed in the heavenly realms. It's an important argument in Gathercole's book. Also in Matthew 28:23-37, Jesus lament over Jerusalem. How many times I would have gathered you under my wings, and you would not. That implies Jesus is none other than the Yahweh who sent the prophets to gather Israel, could gather Jerusalem. So it speaks about his pre-existence and speaking to the prophets. And then let's jump down to Paul. We've already alluded to a few of these in the discussion, but I want to highlight them in the next 15 minutes or so. Let's look at just chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians. If you look at chapter 4, verse 3, you can again see how these texts from the Old Testament have language that informs how Paul expresses expresses his understanding of the Son, of the incarnate Son, as none other than the one who has existed and shown himself in these events. Verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the tais doxes tou Christou, the glory of Christ. Why does he put in the modifier tou Christou? To make sure that you know that when he's speaking of the glory in the Old Testament, he's speaking of Christ. And he understands that the incarnate Christ is the incarnation of the visible, tangible presence of God seen by Moses and Israel as the glory of God. So to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the icon, the image of God. This shows that Paul understands that the Son has always been the image that has been seen. We could say he's the face of God that we can see and not die. Okay? By the way, for Paul, icon and doxa function very, very, very much in harmony. They almost are synonyms. To speak of the glory of God is to speak of the image of God, and vice versa. Verse 5, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And keep in mind, whenever you see that language of kurios, part of the background of that is it's also, for a Jew, a substitute for the divine name. So Christ Jesus as Lord is Christ Jesus as none other than Yahweh. With ourselves as your servants for Christ, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of, look at the text, knowledge of the glory of God. The taste doxes tu theou. Where do we see now the glory of God that Moses saw, that was manifested to Israel in the tabernacle and temple? We see it in the prosopon. Do you think Paul maybe is alluding to Exodus 33 a little bit? You can't see God's face and live, and yet in the face of Jesus you come to know the mysterious God that you cannot see and live. And so there is probably a little play on the Exodus 33 image here, that we can look at the prosopon of Jesus, and we see in the prosopon of Jesus, we see God, and yet we don't die. Okay? But it's, I hope you see, and again, 2 Corinthians, the argument starts in chapter 3 already, but it is definitely showing you how influential some of these theophanies are on Paul's understanding of Jesus and his eternal existence, and how now in the incarnate Jesus, this Yahweh who was seen, who spoke, who acted, is seen and speaking and is acted. One other text from Paul, at least. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. These two hymns we'll comment on very briefly. The Colossians hymn, but the Philippians hymn, I bring it up because of the importance of the name. But if you look at verse 5, have this mind, this is Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was the form of God, morphe theou. Now, some of you say, well, why didn't he say the image of God? Okay, this is the same language. It's different terms, same emphasis. So this is emphasizing the Son has always been the morphe theou. When you've seen God, you've seen the Son. He was the form of God from eternity. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. I think it's specifically Paul wanted to have the parallelism. Form of a doulos, form of theos. So morphe is used in the first part and then used to speak of Christ as the form of a servant. So that's what's driving that language of morphe. But you can think of morphe very much like you think of icon or doxa. So who, though he was the glory of God, took on the form of a servant. Though he was the icon of God, took on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God is highly exalted and bestowed on him the name, onoma, which is above every name. Every first century Jew, including Paul, would know what he is alluding to. The divine name, not the personal name Jesus, the divine name. Okay, I think I just... The battery just went out. It's Satan working against my proclamation. So you can hear me just fine. I will project out. Okay?
Thanks.
So you have here an emphasis that not only did the Son possess the divine name from eternity, But it's also this incarnate flesh and blood Jesus is shown to be none other than Yahweh, to have the divine name, and that's made clear in the resurrection. So this language of bestowing on the name isn't so much an emphasis that Paul doesn't understand Christ possessing the name from eternity as the Son, but it's emphasizing that this flesh and blood incarnate Son is shown to possess the name, and in the resurrection it is clear that he is none other than Yahweh. And when it says, which is that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, that's all Isaiah 45, where Yahweh says every knee will bow to me. So Jesus, Paul is using a text that is related, the background is it live now?
I think so.
Can you hear me now? Yes. that a text that is very important in terms of Yahweh speaking. So one might say the pre-incarnate Son said this through the prophet. Every knee will bow to me. Now Paul is writing that every knee will bow to the incarnate Son who possesses the divine name. And every tongue confess what? Jesus is Lord. For a first century Jew, what's the background of the confession? Jesus is Kyrios. The Adonai is a substitute for the divine name. So the background is a Jew, a Jewish Christian, confessing that Jesus is Yahweh to the glory of God the Father. Okay. One last text. Okay. I will comment very briefly. I've already mentioned the Colossians hymn. I just want to stress that language of the first verse of the Colossians hymn. He is the image of the invisible God. I would unpack that as reflecting the same theology that Jesus speaks of in the Gospel of John, the same theology that we've talked about, that the way to express this then, Christ is the visible image of the invisible Father. It's another way to unpack that further. He is the image, the icon of the invisible God. The text that I think is the most clear in Paul in emphasizing God's presence in the life of Israel is obviously 1 Corinthians 10. You are very familiar with that. Even though the context is about the Lord's Supper, Paul is rehearsing the fact that Christ was present and brought judgment against Israel in the Old Testament. And obviously translations and have influenced us a bit for quite a while. The Greek textual tradition was not to have the variant reading Christos, but follow the reading Kyrios. The Lord don't put the Lord to the test as some of them did. But in 1 Corinthians 10, the more difficult reading is don't put Christ to the test as some of them did. Paul is understanding that Christ was present with Israel. He even speaks about Christ as the rock that was present with Israel. And Christ was the one who brought judgment. What's the background for that? Who was to protect and to discipline Israel? The messenger of the Lord. So Paul understands the messenger of the Lord who was present with Israel, who would protect them as well as punish them, as none other than the pre-incarnate Son. I would even go so far as in I think 10 verse 9, you have the reference to the destroyer, that Paul understands the destroyer as Christ. He understands the pre-incarnate Son carried out the 10th plague and carried out some of the discipline actions against Israel when they were disobedient in the wilderness. By the way, the other text that's very prominent in this in this discussion is Jude verse 5, where the more difficult reading that Jesus rescued Israel from Egypt is now being followed with the 28th edition of Nestle-Aland, rather than the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. It's an example where you have in a first century text a reference to the pre-incarnate Son using his personal incarnate name. And so it's kind of an interesting text from that perspective. And you just, you know, from an historical perspective, I would say it's an example of what we as Christians often do. When we speak about the Son in the Old Testament, we often say, oh, that's Jesus in the Old Testament. Well, that's actually not theologically right. And that's why some copyists said, Jude must have got it wrong. Jesus wasn't, you know, incarnate and born yet. It was the Lord in the Old Testament. So you have Kyrios coming in. Finally, in the book of Revelation, I have a handout. And if you would just hand those out. I will just comment on this briefly. The fact that you have these Old Testament theophanies as an important foundation for the appearance, the appearances of Christ, not as the Lamb. The Lamb is the dominant Christology of the book of Revelation. Why? Because chapters 4 and 5 are the key appearance of Christ, and there he appears as the Lamb. So the Lamb is the dominant portrait, but the most frequent portrait of Christ is related to these Old Testament theophanies, and I have them listed for you on your handout, where you have the risen Christ appearing in chapter 1, 12 to 18, and then obviously some of the visible characteristics are highlighted at the beginning of each of the letters, Revelation 2 and 3. Then you have the angel with the seal of God. I would argue that this is a picture of the Son who has the divine name that is being used to seal. You can read some of my writings on this. I don't have them on the bibliography. You have the mighty angel with the scroll. Unfortunately, many people have and it's because, this is because I mentioned earlier, Arius had a huge influence on our inhibitions on speaking of the pre-incarnate Son as the angel. And obviously it's because Arius used angel language to speak about the created nature of the Son. And so you have in history a struggle with the fact that there are all sorts of theophanic characteristics of the mighty angel of Revelation 10. And even my colleague at St. Louis, namely at our sister seminary, who wrote the commentary in Missouri Synod on this book, Lewis Brighton, he said, the angel looks like Christ, speaks like Christ, acts like Christ, but he's not Christ. And I always say to my students, if it looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, and swims like a duck, it's a duck. Okay? So if this angel speaks like Christ, looks like Christ, and acts like Christ, just because he's called an angel, don't get hung up on that. And that's because, you know, we have this Old Testament background. He's the messenger. And so this mighty angel, and I write about this in my book, the reaper of the harvest in chapter 14 is an explicit reference to Christ. The glorious man, we looked at this already in chapter 19. And then I would even argue the angel who binds Satan should be understood. Some of these are more overtly references to Christ, very overt. Others are more implicit. where you have to look a little deeper to understand, such as the angel with the seal of God, or the mighty angel in chapter 10, or the angel who binds Satan in Revelation 20. And just to show you how carefully the imagery in the opening vision echoes Old Testament theophanies, I gave you this handout in Revelation chapter 1. For example, the likeness of a son of man, he wants you to definitely see not only the connection with the son of man in the Septuagint text of Daniel 7:13, but also the language of likeness is from Ezekiel 1. So what John is seeing, he understands, is the very one seen by Ezekiel on the throne, the man-like form of God, the very one seen by Daniel in his dream vision in Daniel 7, is now the one who is the risen Christ that he has seen. The fact that he's clothed with a long flowing robe. Anybody who's familiar with Old Testament theophanies recognizes this is Isaiah 6. And that the very one that Isaiah saw is now the one that is standing before John and that John is seeing. Daniel 10 is very prominent in the imagery of Daniel 10. This is the unnamed man in linen in Daniel 10. But he's a divine man. He's another appearance, I would argue, of the Son of Man, even though the title is not used in Daniel 10. And that's clear from the book of Revelation, which understands that the figure of Daniel 10 and the figure of Daniel 7 are the pre-incarnate Son. You also have, very uniquely, white hair on Christ. Where is the white hair in Daniel? On the Ancient of Days. The fact that it's on Christ in Revelation 1 is showing the unity between the Ancient of Days and the Son. It's showing the eternal nature of the Son. But it's not just a copy of Daniel 7. The white hair is on Christ. It's very interesting, very unique. And then I give you the background for several of these other images that in the Old Testament from Revelation chapter 1. Okay, let's open it up to questions.
We'll open for two questions.
Oh, I can have short answers, so we can have more than two questions.
Sounds great. I love this presentation. I'm interested in the apologetic value of this. For me, what we're looking at is a Christology of divine identity inherited to the text itself, which in my thinking negates the kind of Bart Ehrman apology for a developing Christology.